This reading is taken from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, and can be found on page 1016 of the Church Pew Bibles. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
The second reading is also from Mark. It can be found on page 1021, and it's Mark chapter 14, and I'm reading from verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Before James comes and unpacks that, let's just stand and sing a song of praise. Jesus shall take the highest honour.
Let's just pray as we sit. Come, Holy Spirit, speak through my words to bring glory to Jesus. Speak through my words to change us, to move us deeper into your kingdom. Speak through my words to challenge us, and to move our hearts to hear and accept those challenges. Amen. How many of you watch the Grand National? Oh, quite a smattering. Any more watch the boat race? Oh, more watch the boat race. Very good. Well, we missed the boat race, which perhaps, as I'm an Oxford graduate, that was a good thing. But we enjoyed the Grand National. And Tiger Roll has become something of a legend for those who are interested in horse racing. But I wondered, as I watched the Grand National and thought about it afterwards, how many hours, days, months, years of training had gone into Tiger Roll before he did this amazing feat of winning two Grand Nationals running. And Jennifer and I were up on the downs the other morning, another of these beautiful spring mornings we've had, and we went to West Ilsley and then walked up onto the Ridgeway from there. And as we got to the top, it was about 10 o'clock, and the racehorses were just leaving. They'd been up early. They'd done their training, and we'd only just begun. And then I thought back to my time at university and how when I got up and had a leisurely breakfast before going to a lecture, the rowers would have been out since 6 in the morning training. And that's what life for these successful people and horses is. And that single-mindedness, which we've heard about too, from Hetty for the Gold Duvenver Award, this single-mindedness is something that's really striking about Jesus. And if you look in Mark's Gospel, you find that on more than one occasion, Mark draws attention to the way Jesus prays. And here's just a couple of quotes from Mark 1. Very early in the morning, when it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a solitary place where he prayed. Or in Mark 6, after leaving the crowd, he went up to a mountainside to pray. Teach us to pray, say the disciples. Well, one of the ways Jesus is teaching them to pray is by example. But the second aspect of single-mindedness, which really struck me about Jesus, is to do with Palm Sunday. Mark's gospel is punctuated by Jesus looking towards Jerusalem and teaching his disciples about what's going to happen there and what lies ahead for him. And if you read Mark 8:31, here's just an example. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, and you probably remember the rest of that story. But that's one of four occasions in the matter of three chapters where Jesus takes his disciples aside and teaches them that he is going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to lead them there, and that trouble for him lies ahead. And in Mark 10, verse 30, he goes ahead of them into the city. We've read about the Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem. But before that, Mark records how Jesus leads the way going to Jerusalem. He is absolutely single-minded. That is his destiny. That's where he's going. And this is what's going to happen to him. And then, of course, in Mark 11, as we've heard, he enters Jerusalem. And he's clearly got it all organized beforehand because the colt is waiting there. The people who own the colt know what's going to be said to them. And so Jesus has it all worked out in advance. And that, of course, is to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy that the king, the Messiah, would come to them riding on a donkey. And interestingly, from a prayer point of view, the first action that Jesus does when he goes to Jerusalem the following day, he enters Jerusalem, looks around, and then goes back to Bethany. The first thing he does the next day is to cleanse the temple. Why? Because my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Sadly, it had been made into a den of robbers. But in contrast, that's the old Roman road to Jerusalem, and there is Jesus entering Jerusalem. That's the Good News Bible picture. But sadly, the disciples aren't so single-minded. In Gethsemane, Jesus wrestles in prayer about his destiny, but the disciples fall asleep. They simply haven't got it. They haven't understood. They haven't understood what Jesus' destiny is. They haven't understood why he's there, what God's plan of salvation is. And Jesus is left to wrestle on his own. Have we got it as a church? Have we grasped the wonder of being part of God's kingdom? Have we grasped that we have access through Jesus to the very throne room of God himself? And have we understood the huge responsibility that puts on our shoulders to respond to what Jesus has done for us? Have we grasped what God wants to do in our community? What he could do if we would but ask? If we would only stay awake and watch with him and share his burden for our community and for the world in which we live? And this sermon series and that wonderful service we had last week are to remind and encourage us that it all begins with prayer. And I want to just read two things. First is very short. It's from a Christian organization that works in schools. And this is a man, Mikey Davis, who writes, "This past autumn, a colleague and I started a new Christian group for years 6 to 8 in the school in which we work, first advertising in the school notices, then dropping it into a few lessons, then inviting a few individuals. We got nobody for half a term. No one. But my colleague and I met and prayed each week. Eventually, on our eighth week, we got one boy. Then a few more the next week. And now, 6 months in, a steady core of 8 or so boys who come every week. It still feels like a very small work, and we still have little idea what God will have us do with it in the future. But for now, my colleague and I are learning just to have a willing heart and to keep going." And we notice with interest that there are two of them. Corporate prayer, not just one on their own, but two. And then I want to read you a longer extract from this wonderful book, Dirty Glory, by Pete Gregg, which we read in our home group before Christmas. And this is his description of what happened in the post-war years in the Outer Hebrides. Something had happened here in those post-war years in the Outer Hebrides, and particularly on the Isle of Lewis, that cannot be fully explained to this day. Between 1949 and 1953, the majority of the population surrendered their lives to Christ. Empty churches were repopulated with young people. There were miraculous signs and wonders, and the entire fabric of Hebridean society was transformed by the gospel, all in just 4 years. Those who lived through those days describe the Holy Spirit sometimes seeming to hover over specific geographical areas, so that anyone who stepped into those particular zones could feel his presence tangibly and undeniably. On one occasion at a prayer meeting in the village of Arnold, the room physically shook as they cried out to God. God's presence sometimes became so palpable in parts of the Isle of Lewis that 75% of those who gave their lives to Christ on one particular night did so before they even reached a meeting. Workmen knelt in the mud by the roadside, repenting of their sins. Housewives woke in their beds, feeling so deeply disturbed by the state of their souls that they dared not wait until morning to get right with God. A group of young people left a party and travelled together by bus to surrender their lives to Jesus at the church. Some historians argue there hasn't been an equivalent movement of transformational revival anywhere else in the Western world since then. Certainly, anyone who prays and longs for the renewal of the church and the transformation of nations has good reason to explore the remarkable events that shook these islands in the post-war years. The Hebridean revival began in the tiny village of Barvas on the Isle of Lewis, where two elderly sisters, Christine and Peggy Smith, were sitting by their peat fire, lost in prayer. One of them was 82, bent double with arthritis. The other was 84 and blind. They couldn't do much, but they could certainly still pray. And on this particular night, their souls were burdened deeply by the complete absence of young people from the church across the fields. Outside, the moon hung high in the sky and winds swept in from the sea. But inside, the fire sighed and crackled, casting gentle shadows across the room as the Smith sisters poured out their hearts to heaven in their native Gaelic tongue. Suddenly, one of the women received a vision of young people filling the church. It was as simple as that, the sort of thing we might gloss over in many of our meetings today. But these two old prayer warriors were not so flippant. They summoned the minister to their house the following morning and informed him quite unequivocally that he would be needing to get ready. "Revival is coming," they said. "What do you suggest I do?" he asked a little helplessly. "What should you do?" they gasped. "You should pray, man." And then these two octogenarian saints proposed a deal. "If you'll gather your elders and pray in the barn at the other end of the village at least two nights per week," they said, "we'll do the same here from 10 at night till 3 in the morning." And so a remarkable series of late-night prayer meetings began in the village of Barvas on the Isle of Lewis in the year 1949. They persevered like this, praying for 5 hours a night, twice a week, because they were convinced that God had spoken and that when he gives a promise, it's our job to pray it into being. There were no instant answers, no further visions, and certainly no teenagers miraculously turned up at church, but they refused to relent. The Smith sisters kept praying in their cottage, and the church elders kept praying in their barn for many weeks, until a particular night when one of the elders stood to read Psalm 24. "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't trust in an idol or swear by a false god, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour." "Brethren," he said, "it's just so much humbug to be waiting thus night after night, month after month, if we ourselves are not right with God." They nodded and he continued, "I must ask myself, is my heart pure? Are my hands clean?" He lifted his head and emitted a strange cry. Then he fell to his knees and crumpled to the floor. The barn was suddenly filled with the presence of God. It was a moment that would later be identified as the catalyst that let loose a power that shook the Hebrides. The following morning, the minister sent word to an organization called the Faith Mission in Edinburgh, requesting a Gaelic-speaking evangelist to be sent to the island without delay. A preacher by the name of Duncan Campbell was duly dispatched and made his way north. By the time he reached the village of Barvas, the church was packed with inquisitive locals wanting to make sure that they didn't miss out on whatever peculiarities might happen next. What happened next is a holy thing, and I write about it even now with a sense of awe. It was as though the Holy Spirit began moving in the building. Many in the congregation actually cried out as if they're in physical pain. Some people arrived at the church after midnight, having been woken at home with an irresistible urge to come. That first meeting continued until 4 in the morning. Duncan Campbell himself had intended to stay in the Hebrides for just 10 days, but remained for more than 2 years, travelling from place to place, praying and preaching everywhere he went, leading countless people to Christ. Let's just pray. Lord, Holy Spirit, come now in your holy power and change us, your people, all of us here in All Saints. Make us a people so committed to you and the gospel that we will watch with you in Gethsemane, whatever the cost, that we will spend the time in prayer to which you're calling us. And may we then, Lord, share in the privilege of seeing you build your kingdom and come in power in our community, changing lives and transforming relationships. Because we ask that in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. Amen.